We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, awesome chapter about the gospel, the resurrection. I am going to invite you to stand and rehearse the gospel together. I've given you homework a couple weeks ago. I'd like you to memorize these verses. So if you've done your homework and you've got it, you can close your eyes and just, this will be a great test to see how you're doing. If you're not quite there yet, we're going to put the verses on the screen, so you're welcome to read with us and follow along. Stand and read with me together the first seven verses, and then I will continue and read some more of the passage up to the point we're dealing with this morning. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would speak to us. Thank you for the treasure we have in your word. Thank you for the truth we have written, preserved for us, so that we can hear your voice this morning. So we ask that you would speak to us, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would bless us, that you would communicate truth to us. Open ears, open hearts to what you want to say to us, we pray. For your glory, for the sake of your great name in this place, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Last week we looked at the consequences of believing something that is not true. The gospel, the good news that we rehearsed together as we read that together, that's the gospel message. Paul says, this is the gospel. So if there's any question, if anybody asks you, what is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 is where you go. One of the many places you can go. But it is a very clear, succinct statement of, this is the gospel. This is the good news message. And the gospel is a message that is anchored in real historical events. It claims to be objectively, historically true. Things that really happened. It's real. The gospel, if it's not true, there are dire consequences. The gospel is a proclamation that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was really dead, that he didn't stay dead, though he rose from the dead, and he was really and truly alive. He appeared to many, many people. If in fact Christ remained dead, then the gospel is empty. It is pointless and worthless. If Jesus stayed dead, then believing the gospel message is believing a lie. It will get you nothing. And those who proclaim the gospel, they are false witnesses. They're frauds. And if Jesus stayed dead, there's no escape from your sins, from the just punishment that your sins deserve. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, you are still in your sins. And those who have died trusting in Jesus, well, they're forever lost. There's no hope for them. If it turns out that there is no resurrection, we will have wasted our lives. Every sacrifice, all the suffering, all the effort, all the energy we've expended to make Christ known, all the heartache, all the storing up treasures in heaven, all the trading present pleasures for future hopes, that was an empty fantasy. And our lives are pathetic and pitiable. Paul says, you are of all men most to be pitied. What a shame to waste your life living life, which is a rebuke, I think, to us to say, and we talked about this last week, am I living my life in such a way that if Jesus is still in the tomb, then I have wasted my life? Or are there things that need to change so that that is true? Because it should be true. We should be living for Jesus. It matters not only that you believe, it matters not only how sincerely you believe, it makes all the difference what you are believing. And if what you are trusting in, depending on, hoping in is really, really true. Because if it's not, you're wasting your time and you're wasting your life. Now, Paul has been exploring what ifs. What if there is no resurrection? Because apparently some in the church in Corinth were thinking, oh, maybe there isn't a resurrection. I mean, that seems kind of a silly subject. That rotting, decaying corpses actually come out of the tombs, that's actually kind of creepy. What is this thing? And so Paul lays out, here's the consequences of denying resurrection. What ifs? What if there is no resurrection? What are the hypothetical consequences if the resurrection did not in fact happen? But here in verse 20, he moves back into reality. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Gets back to the truth of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an historical reality. It really happened. The verb raised through the majority of this chapter is in the perfect tense. There's a past tense that just talks about a past event that happened, and he uses that in his hypothetical section where he's saying, well, what if it didn't actually historically happened, that event back there. But most of the rest of the chapter, he's using that in the perfect tense, which means it is, what are the present effects of a past action? So not only, well, did Jesus die? Was he risen from, did he rise from the dead as a past event that happened in history? But he continues in a resurrected state as alive today. Today, he is a resurrected Savior. He continues presently as resurrected. Christ was raised from the dead. That is an historical fact, but Christ today is risen. He lives. He continues today in his resurrected state, and that he is bodily, physically alive today, and that has consequences, has implications for us today. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised or is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, to fall asleep in Scripture is a gentle euphemism for death in a believer. The death of a believer. If you fall asleep, you're probably going to wake up refreshed. You get some rest, some much needed rest, you wake up, you feel better, usually, after a snooze. Paul pictures death, the Bible pictures the death of a believer as simply going to sleep, because you're going to wake up refreshed, wake up more invigorated and alive than you've ever been before. Later in this chapter, Paul will liken death to the planting of a seed that goes into the ground. It begins to decay, but suddenly life erupts from the ground. Life comes out of death, and that life bears fruit and gives life to others. Christ is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a term from the Old Testament. First fruits? What is that? Well, we need to know our Old Testament to understand what is he talking about? What is first fruits? That's a term that comes from Leviticus. Exodus and Leviticus, where God gives his people the law. Christ is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In the Old Testament, God's people were to keep feasts to commemorate his saving activities. They were to keep the Passover feast, where a lamb was killed to cover them, to protect them from God's wrath. When God brought them into the promised land, they were to take the first of the produce of the land in the spring and present it to the Lord as an offering. That was the first fruits, the first thing that the land produced. They were to take that harvest, that section of the harvest, and bring it to the Lord. Say, "This is for you." According to Leviticus 23, this was to take place on the Sunday after the Sabbath, after the Passover, which I think is prophetic of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who crucified on Passover, risen on the Sunday after the Sabbath. The first fruits was symbolic. It was the first, it was the best of the land, of the produce. And that was given to the Lord, the first and the best given to the Lord. But it was also a promise. Because if the land produced this, we have good reason to believe it's going to produce more of the same. More of the same. The first fruits was the same kind as the rest of the harvest. And it was the beginning of the harvest, which promised, hey, there's more to come. You plant crops so that you can harvest the crops and live off those crops. You plant barley so that you can store up barley so it will carry you through the winter, so that you can eat the barley. That's the point of planting crops. You want to eat it, right? You need to feed yourself. When you take the first part that the land produces and say, I'm going to give this to the Lord. It's an act of faith saying, I'm trusting, I'm counting on the fact that there's more to come, that God's going to provide for my needs. I'm giving to Him first. It's the first fruits. Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep because His resurrection was first in time, and His resurrection is the same kind of resurrection as ours. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, there were people that were raised from the dead before Jesus. True, but they died again. As far as we know, Lazarus, Jesus' friend, whom Jesus raised from the dead, well, hate to be him, he had to die twice. It's like, man, I don't know what happened there, but now here I am again. And, you know, my friends are glad, but, we got to go through that again? Jesus is of a different kind of resurrection. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. He was physically, bodily, tangibly raised from the dead. He appeared to His disciples and presented Himself alive, eating food, offering touch, bodily, physically, really alive. He was raised from the dead and lives forever, and so we too can expect a real physical bodily resurrection. And Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep because His resurrection is a promise of more to come. If He beat death, if He was really raised from the dead, well, when this seed goes into the ground, I can have confidence that it too will emerge in life. Because He died a physical human death and His life sprang out of that death, we can be confident that we too, although we will face physical death, we will be raised to newness of life. Christ the first fruits. He says in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Paul here gives the reason for Christ as the first fruits of the dead. Death was through a man. God created man to love Him, to obey Him, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him forever. That's how He created us. He created us for a never-ending relationship with Himself. He created humans with the capacity for worship, and He gave us a test. One tree in the midst of a plentiful garden of pleasure. Either submit to God's authority or throw off that yoke and become your own authority. Either worship the one true God or worship yourself. And life and death hung in the balance. Continue in unbroken fellowship with the living God and Creator who loves you and cares for your every need. Or declare your independence. Place self at the center. Sever the relationship. Attempt to survive separated from the God who gives life and breath and everything good to enjoy. We rebelled against a generous and good God, and death came into the world. Man brought death into God's good world. Through man, death. It was not part of the original design. Had man not sinned and rebelled against God, man would have continued in unbroken fellowship with the Creator forever, as we were intended. Romans 5 spells this out. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin came into the world through one man, like a virus, like a cancer. That one man, Adam, death came into the world as a result of his sin. Humanity rebelled and everything died. The world is broken and we broke it. God created everything good and beautiful, everything to give Him praise. And we touched it and we said, mine. And it turned ugly and grew thorns and began to decay. Man sinned. Man brought death into God's good creation. Man did this. Humanity did this. Death was not a part of human nature. Death, physical and spiritual death, is a virus introduced into humanity by the first man. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. A man did this great evil, so a man must undo it. A man destroyed God's good creation, a man must restore it. Through a man, the resurrection of corpses. This points us to the real, genuine humanity of Christ. Just as Adam was human, Jesus was also truly human. That is essential for us to understand. Now there are plenty of scriptures that clearly teach us that the Son of God is God from all eternity, equal to eternal with the Father and the Spirit. No beginning, no end, sharing with His Father and with the Spirit every characteristic that makes God God. Jesus, fully God. Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1. Just a few of the many, many passages that so clearly communicate that Jesus was the divine, eternal nature of Jesus, equal to the Father, equal to the Spirit, fully God. But this text and others point us to a point in history where God the Son became something He had never been before. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He was born in a cave in Bethlehem. He became something He had not been before. He became human. Remaining what He was, He became what He was not. He became God with us, God incarnate, God with flesh on. His divine person was inextricably knit to a real human nature. He became the true God-man. Continuing to be fully God, He became really and truly human. That's the wonder of Christmas, that God became a man. Now, if Jesus was not who He was, He could not have accomplished what He claimed to accomplish. If He were merely a human and not God, His death would have no value beyond Himself. Just a man like any other man, died like any other man, accomplishes nothing. If, on the other hand, if the Son of God as God never took on our human nature, He would be unable to stand in our place as our substitute. He could be our judge, but not our Savior. But because He, eternal God, became really and truly human, He could take our place as our substitute. And because He continued to be fully divine, His death was of infinite worth. And He was fully capable of bearing the weight of every sin any human had ever committed. That's every sin you have ever committed. Paid in full by the divine, human, God-man, Jesus on the cross. It was man that brought sin and its consequences into this world through his disobedience in the garden. It was a man who conquered sin and reversed those consequences by his perfect obedience to his Father, restoring God's good creation so that it could again give him glory and praise as it was intended. By a man came death. By a man comes the resurrection of the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There is a parallel here between Adam and Jesus Christ. In Adam, all die. What does it mean, in Adam? All of us are descended from Adam. In seed form, we were all there, present in the garden when Adam rebelled, and we share his guilt. He acted as our representative. All of us who are in Adam, all of us who are on Adam's team, so to speak, who are united with Adam in his rebellion against God, we all die like Adam died. To be in Adam, one commentator says, is to be part of the group that has Adam as its representative and leader, who finds its identity and destiny in Adam and what he brought about for his people. That's what it means to be in Adam. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, at first read, that might sound universal. Because of Adam, every single human will experience death. Does this say that because of Jesus Christ, every single human will enjoy a resurrected life? No. If we read it more carefully, we see that's not the case. And that would contradict the clear teaching of all of Scripture. It is all those who are in Adam that are included in the consequences of his rebellion. And that indeed does include every single human, all of humanity. But it is all those and only those who are in Christ who enjoy resurrection life. That does not include every human. This is a subset of humanity. Not all who are in Adam come to be in Christ. Those who are in Christ are those who take Jesus as their representative, as their leader, who find our identity and our destiny in Christ, in what He brought about for His people. These are those who belong to Him. Many people complain about the injustice of suffering the consequences of the rebellion of Adam. That's just not fair. You mean I'm getting judged for what somebody else did? That's not fair. But this is fair. If you are in Adam, you join him in his actions and in the consequences of those actions. You follow in his footsteps. You do what he did. You refuse to worship. You refuse to submit to the one true God. You set yourself up as God. You worship and serve yourself. You sever yourself from the one who is truly God, the God who really is. And so you deserve the same consequences that Adam received. It's fair. But I'm not happy with fair. The good news is you don't have to stay in Adam. There is another choice. You can transfer your allegiance. You can take Christ as your representative. All who are in Christ, all who unite themselves to Christ, all who belong to Christ, follow in His footsteps, will be made alive. This refers to more than a bare resurrection. It points us to real life. Just as in Adam all die, it refers to more than just simply physical death. It refers to eternal separation from a good God who loves us. Resurrection points to more than just simply, well, I've come out of the tomb. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. God will give abundant life to those who are in Christ Jesus. They will truly live. They will know the fullness of joy in His presence. A reconciled relationship, fellowship with God, intimacy, communion to all who are in Christ, to all those who take Christ as their representative. Embrace what He accomplished for them. What does it mean to be in Christ? So much of the New Testament talks about being in Christ. Just want to hit a few highlights of what things are said about being in Christ. At the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts out by addressing the church of God to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul gives thanks to God for the grace of God that was given you in Christ. Paul says in verses 28 to 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are given grace in Christ Jesus, good things we don't deserve. We are in Christ Jesus because of God, who chose the low, the despised, the nothings of the world. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption are found in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God reconciles people to Himself in Christ. He does not count our sins against us in Christ. In Christ we are made new. The condemnation we deserve is taken away in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness comes not from the works of the law, but from being found in Christ through faith. Jesus told His followers in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus invites us to abide in him. Jesus invites us to abide in him like a vine abides in the branch, in the root. We stay connected to him. We draw everything we need from him. We bear fruit through his resources and for his glory. We are placed in Christ by God through faith. We receive grace, good things we don't deserve in Christ. We are sanctified, set apart for his use in Christ. We are reconciled to God, the relationship healed and restored in Christ. We find forgiveness of our sins in Christ. We escape condemnation in Christ. We receive God's righteousness in Christ. We are made new in Christ. If we are in Christ, if we died in Christ, at his coming, we will be raised to life. Abundant resurrection life in him. We will find that whatever the sacrifice, whatever the cost, however we were poured out and laid down our life in the service of Christ, it was worth it. It was not in vain. So who is your representative? Who are you connected to? In whom do you find your identity, your destiny? Is it self at the center? Independent, autonomous, I can do it myself, my way? Or are you connected to Christ? Being found in him, not having your own righteousness, but trusting him, depending on him, receiving from him, drawing sustenance from him, submitting under his good authority, giving all glory, all praise to him who alone is worthy. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. That points us to why we were created, what we are here for. Jesus, it teaches us about what you are like. Eternal, infinite God, become human. So that as a human, you can stand in our place and pay our price and accomplish what we failed to accomplish. And that we can transfer our allegiance from Adam to you, Jesus. We can be found in you, enjoying the benefits that you accomplished for us. Lord, we want to be those who do what we were created to do, who are what we were created to be. Those who submit to your good authority, receive good gifts from your hand, enjoy your presence, unbroken fellowship restored to us in Christ. Thank you for the good news that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he didn't stay dead. He conquered death. And that all who are in him, who are place ourselves in him by faith, who receive the free gift that you offer, are forgiven of our sins, washed clean, set apart, made new, transformed into new creations, creations that are no longer all about ourselves, but all about you and your glory and bringing you praise and enjoying your presence. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. for making us new, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you that we can be found in you. That the judge of all eternity can look at us either in Adam or in Christ. Either judge us for our rebellion or bless us for our obedience in Christ. Not our own obedience, but the obedience of Christ that he accomplished for us. Thank you. What an unspeakable gift you are to us, Jesus. We love you. We worship you. We give you all the honor and praise and glory. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.